I thought I'd mention real quick, since all that's going on in the world events, we have a lot that is truly going on with war and all sorts of things that are going on financially and so on. We have central banks which are trying to turn all into one. And they want one central bank and then central banks in each of the countries. And at the same time, now we have war going on in Israel. We have war in the Ukraine. And there's a couple of other places where they would like us to have war. And so we see all of this going on. But the thing is, I want us to back up, to look at one particular with Israel, and there's a war there, and simply say this. There are only, Donald, you can correct me on this, but how many Messianic Jews do they think are in Israel now? 20,000, maybe. I'm guessing there. I know at one point it was 10,000 in my lifetime, but that's been a long time. So now there might be 20. Of all the people who are fighting in that war, there are 20,000 Messianic Jews. In other words, 20,000 of them have trusted in Christ as their Savior. And if you read the Bible and you understand it, when Christ returns, there aren't going to be that many anyway. And when you think of how many will be in Jerusalem when he comes down onto the Mount of Olives, there aren't going to be that many. And only a certain few will come, will turn to him when they see him and flee to him. If you understand how that works. So that's important for us to see. So when we think of this war, the Jewish people are not believers in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean they're not God's chosen people. But as a whole, they're not believers in Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray for them. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But when you look at the events that are going on in the world, all of it coming together, we have wars. By the way, the saying is that China wants to get America into four separate conflicts on the earth. And I can't remember where they are, but there's one that's threatening Taiwan. That's coming on. We're afraid of what's going to go on there and so on and so forth. All of this is pointing to, at some point, our Lord is going to return. Where is that? I don't know. But when you consider with the central banks, by the way, if you understand that throughout the history of the world, 14% of the people have controlled 80% of the money. The way that you would control is with through the central bank, because then they loan us our money and they get rich and we get poor. And what would typically happen from a central bank is we see happening in America today with our money. Okay, so that very thing. So now that's bringing us together toward this one, possibly, world government. Israel with the wars and so on. So we wonder what is happening. So now I bring that up because it was very appropriate. Thank you for having that there. Because we're talking about Christ. In chapter 1, we've looked at Hebrews chapter 1 already. And then we have a warning at the end of chapter 1. And beginning in verse 2. And then that warning is about us paying attention to what we just saw in chapter 1. And now we're moving on into, let's just make sure we understand. The warning is in light of chapter 1 and who Christ is and what he's going to bring about. It's talking about his kingship because he will be king over all the world. It's talking about his future reign on in this world. And we need to understand that Christ will come to earth to reign for 1,000 years. Now, we're also going to see as we're going through the book of Hebrews that our salvation is something that we receive at some point in time in our life when we believe in Jesus Christ. The salvation in Hebrews is looking at a future salvation. It's not talking about that salvation always. Sometimes it is, but a lot of times that it's not. In chapter 2, we're going to see that, it's not talking about that. And so we're going to see that. That's talking about a salvation, but it's not that salvation. And so that's important for us to see. So when we think of that, the author in Hebrews, talking about chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have this warning. Pay attention to what this is saying. Christ will be king. Christ will reign on this earth. And this is a warning. You must understand that. You must not miss that. But then he comes to verse 5. And it says, "For he has not put the world to come in which we speak in subjection to angels." And so he wants to make that clear. Now he makes a comment there. He says, but, right at the beginning, he says, but, or in the New King James, it says, for, he has not put the world to come. So the world to come, of which we speak in specific to angels, then verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying. And so that is bringing us back to that focus. And so, but now, the central focus of 2:16, 6 through 18, is the intimate involvement of Christ with the earth. And we're going to see that intimate involvement is with the, by reason of his incarnation, and by with those who will share in his coming kingdom. Now, that's important for us to see. Metakoi, you're going to hear me say that word many times. Christ shares his kingdom with his companions. In entering into the kingdom is not inheriting the kingdom. Now, I want to make that clear. I want you to understand what I'm saying to you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that's all it takes. You get to enter the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that you're going to inherit the kingdom. That doesn't mean that you are going to reign with Christ. Some of us may not reign with him. That's being determined by your life now. That's the life you're living for the Lord. If you're living faithfully for him, that means you reign with him. I do not believe that all men reign with Christ who are entering into the kingdom. Somebody who gets saved and they trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and from that point forward, you can't tell that Christ is in their life. We've all known people like that. He's not there, but they believe in Jesus Christ. They will not reign with Christ, is what I'm saying. And that's what Hebrews is going to talk to us about. Now, when verse 10 identifies Jesus Christ, it says, "For we are waiting for it is fitting for him from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, I just want us to see the term captain. Jesus Christ is our captain. Okay, he's making perfect. This is not talking about salvation in receiving him as your Savior, but it is talking about a salvation in the kingdom, or deliverance within the kingdom, delivered over into this. And so that's where we get that idea, and what's very important. So it identifies Christ, though, as the captain of our salvation in verse 10. Important for us to see. Okay? So then it's bringing out that idea of in chapter 1, Christ is king. He's going to be, it's bringing out his kingship, but it also brings out his future reign. And so therefore, we're going to reign with him. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, says, or chapter 2 rather, he says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." That's kind of locking up first one, or chapter 1. That's sort of the end of it. The world to come is not going to be in the subjection of angels. All right? They're not going to be rulers. Christ is the ruler. But one testifies in a certain place, and then the author begins to deal with Psalm chapter 8. Now, Psalm 8 as a whole is read in a general statement about the role of man in God's creation. Well, that's fine, but it's very clear in the light of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 that the application of verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrew understands it as primarily messianic. It's primarily eschatological. So Psalm chapter 8, we're going to read it because it's quoted here. It's not talking about mankind. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to see. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man?" Now, you know, I always before I studied Hebrews, but I always thought, yeah, but that's Christ. That's his name. And so, you know, I'd always heard that, you know, when I was a young believer, this is talking about man. But he's not talking about man. That was the favorite title that Christ had of himself, the Son of Man. And here it's used in Psalm chapter 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him, the son of man, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under in subjection under his feet." This is a reference to Christ, and the writer to Hebrews, he considers that to be talking about Jesus Christ. This is well within the New Testament perspective of the Old. Okay, it's very, very understandable for us to understand. So this perspective is clearly traceable to Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to give you a reference. If you let's just turn with me, if you would, to Luke 2:25-27. It says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit," when this is when Christ was a baby, He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God, and he said, and then if we were to jump down, he says what I'm going to, we don't want to go there, but in verse 44, then I want you to notice this. Talking about when Christ is, when he's 12 years old, and when he is talking about being left behind. And it says, see if I find the beginning of the verse. 33. Okay, so they supposed him to have been in the company. They went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Why? Because they have nowhere idea where he is. And so they go on. So now, so after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so we see when he is a Christ, he comes in. Simeon sees him in the temple. He says he is the one, he identifies him as Christ there. And then we come down here. He's 12 years old and he's talking to all of these people. And so he is astounding these people with his questions. He is astounding those people with his answers. And so what we begin to see is that the New Testament clearly is talking about Jesus as the Son of God, just like Psalm 8 clearly is teaching that this is the Son of God. It's talking about him in a as the Son of Man being as his title and who he is. And so it's important for us to understand. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 8 now, and I want you to understand a couple of things as we're going along. So whatever the general appropriateness is for Psalm 8 to man's current standing in the world, in the writer's view, the words of the psalm do not describe the actual state of affairs, but instead he is affirming that in verse 8, we do not at present see all things put under him. He's affirming that idea that was brought out before, but that's brought out in chapter 1, that he not at this point is he ruling, but that he will rule. And Psalm 8 is showing that, and that everything is going to be subject to him. When he comes and establishes his kingdom on this earth. So that's important for us to understand. This is talking about when he establishes the kingdom upon his earth. And so upon the earth. Okay? So now, what does the author have in view? The author is asserting that while total dominion over the whole creation is not yet currently his, Jesus is at last seen and will be at last seen as crowned with glory and honor, because notice what this says, because of his death. And notice verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. So what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him, verse 7, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection to him. And so then, right now, we don't see them that way. But we will see them that way. Jesus has been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So this Jesus Christ has been made a little lower than the angels, but he's been crowned with glory and honor because of his death. He has been made a little lower than the angels for the very purpose of dying. That's why he is a little lower than the angels. That's why he became a man, to die for you and for me. And that's important for us to see. So that is that by the grace of God, Jesus Christ is going to taste death for everyone. And we see that at the end of verse 9. So Jesus became a man in order to die. Verse 9. He became a man in order to die. This parenthesis, it's centered around crowned and suffering and suffering death. He needed to do that. So why did Jesus come? The focus of the statement is the fact that Jesus became a man in order to die. Ron Hamilton wrote a hymn, a cantata. That was back when cantatas were popular. But it was called Born to Die. Born to die upon Calvary. He was, born to die upon Calvary. Okay, Jesus suffered my sins to forgive. That's why he died. Why did he come to us in the first place? To die for you and for me. That's why he's there. So the captain's link to his followers is going to carry on from there. And in verses 10 through 18, he begins to bring this out. But it was perfected by his sufferings. Since for it was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. How did he bring them to glory? For by suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the salvation of their, the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, the author continues to use the psalm as his reference. Notice that you have the term in all things in verse 8, and you also have it in verse 10. So it's kind of tying that. He's just making it exposition upon really verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Okay, so that's important to see. The glory it mentioned in Psalm 8 is the glory of dominion over the created order. And so that we see that. And he's made their captain of their salvation. All over. Now, Jesus is the Son of Man. Again, that's a messianic title. So the brethren, his brothers and sisters, brethren are linked to him through suffering. That's the link between us and him. He suffered for us. He died for us. And so now we can be brought through him in suffering and then future glory. Now let me simply say, we suffer in this life. We are rewarded for our suffering for Christ. That we have to understand that whole idea. There are rewards for suffering for Christ. So the next time we pray, think about that. Lord, don't let me suffer. No, that's okay. If he wants you to suffer, you're going to suffer. You can suffer for him. And in this, in light of things as they are in this world today, may we suffer for him? Yeah, we may. But there are rewards for that suffering. And that's important for us to understand. My back hurts. And it does. Guess what? I don't know if that's suffering for Christ, but you know, maybe someday I'll receive a reward. But I've gone through a lot in my life. And I remember when I come through the hard times. And the Lord just kind of moves me into those. He brings me into those hard times, whether they're physical, whether it's financial, or whatever it may be. I don't know why I had to go through that, but I did. But at the same time, then I learn from it. And I grow from it. And as you're going through and you're dealing with things that you have to, most of my life financially, it was real tight. When I started a church in Grand County, well, it was all right. Came up and I sat down with all the church. When we got started, we had a few men, and we sent myself a salary. And I remember Ward, he looked at me and says, "We can't pay you $2,000 a month." I said, "I know you can't. Don't expect you to. But when you can, now you know what you can do." And so it took about 2 or 3 years before we could get up to that, but they'd pay me $2,001. But it took a while. And so you had to work on the side and do those things, try to make a living, and to start the church. Well, this is basically what we're saying, is that there's a reward for that. There's a reward for that. Did we pray that God would send us money? Yes. But am I fine with not having the money and it being tight? Fine. That's okay. So when we pray for someone downstairs, if they're coming to a time in their life, I feel like I'm always hearing about things that right now in our lives, we've got so many people where we are that we have family that's suffering and dying. Well, if they know Christ, they know Christ. And so we rejoice in that. Do they suffer? Yes. There's reward. When people suffer, there's reward. Do we pray that they are released from our suffering? Yes. But that connection is important for us to understand. So, brother, we're linked with him through suffering. We're linked to future glory with him. And that's important. So then in that same verse, we have the idea of salvation. It's a reference to the future salvation as the captain's companions. It's important that we recognize that this is saying that we are going to be his companions. We are the metakoi. If we live our life as we should live, that is a reward to be the companion of Christ as he enters into and reigns in the millennial kingdom. That's what we're after. When you think of this, the future when all of a sudden everything is perfect and fine in the kingdom. Yes, but if you want to be his companions, that's another level of the fact that I'm in here. Oh, I'm just, as a friend once said, I just want a seat at the table. You won't be sitting at a table necessarily. I don't know what he means by that. Okay. But he just going to believe and I'm going to live a life of sin. You know, it wasn't quite that bad. But But we need to understand that there's more than what we can imagine when we think about that in the kingdom. So we're talking about in verse 9 is suffering of death. And it's the first time it's mentioned. And so the appropriateness of his sufferings is, it's important for him to suffer because he is the captain of many companions. And they then suffer with him. He must be made perfect for the role of being the captain of these many, many people. And so he's made perfect through suffering. He's to make him the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus had to suffer, just like we will suffer. So it's important that we see how that is to be, because he needs to be the kind of captain they need. So, well, look at the final verse in there of chapter 8. I want to just jump down to that verse. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Oh, I see. So, when I need help to go through those times in life that aren't able, that are not the best, when I'm tempted in my life not to live like I should, and it's more to live another way, to be tempted to live an easier way. Do you think then that Christ did not go through that same thing without then being given into the temptation? Yes, he did. He knows what you're going through. And so it's important that we understand in the fact that he himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He provides us the aid we need when we're being tempted. He provides us the aid that we need when we're suffering. He knows what that's like. We don't have to give in to that, is what we're saying. So, as a result of his suffering and death, there is a deep unity between the Son and many sons. In verses 11, I just want to read this to you. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given to me. So in verse 11, by his death, he makes us holy. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, i.e. being made holy, all are one. We're one with him. He's making us holy. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, because we are just like he is when we go in that salvation that we have. And so that's important. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. They are being made holy. We are of the same family. And then he can speak to them just like, of his own trust in God, verse 13a, notice what 13, let's go back into context. He says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in you. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. He's quoting Isaiah 8:17. And when he says of his own that they trust in God, I will put my trust in him. And that's important for us to understand. So here I am, and the children that God has given me. So he speaks to them of his own trust in God at the beginning of the verse, and regarding them as the children of God has given me. Again, that's from Isaiah 8:17, and also in this case where I just read 13a and 13b. So the captain of our salvation can teach us the lessons of faith along the pathways of suffering in this life. When we're going through sufferings, we're learning to live. We're learning to do those things that God wants us to do. We're learning not to give in to that temptation. We're learning not to allow that suffering to make me sit over in the corner and say, woe is me. But rather to stand up and say, okay, well, I'm suffering. Pray for me, brothers. But I'm suffering. Life is hard. It is very, very difficult for us. And at times we go through the tough times. And going through the tough times is a good thing, because you're getting a reward for that when you get into the kingdom. You're getting a reward for that, as a matter of fact, at the Bema Seat. That's the day of Christ. That's upon this. That's talking about during the tribulation when the Jews are still on earth. We're in heaven. And then we go before the Bema Seat, and we're going to be rewarded for things that are done in our lives. Well, that includes our sufferings. That's important for us to begin to understand that. And so he is going to accomplish that, being the captain of our salvation. He teaches us the lessons of faith along the pathway of suffering. That's what he accomplishes in our lives. And that's enabling us. Because when we go through that first little bit of suffering and we handle it well, then when the second time comes, we'll handle that well. And when the third time comes, we can handle that well. But when in the first one, you give into that, then when the second time comes along, well, you can say, you know what? I'm not giving into that anymore. I'm not going to do that again. And we can go that route, or we can go another. But it sure was easy when I gave into it. Woe was me, I'll feel sorry for myself. And then we can choose to go into that. Okay, John.
Excuse me, is that going to be a physical suffering or a spiritual suffering?
Could be both. It'll be both. It'll be both. Yeah. So, you know, here's the way I've handled finances in my life. I'll just tell you this and then I'll shut up. Throughout my life, I've made a decision that I'm going to go and do the things where, you know what, there's no money. You know, one of the things about being in a rural church in America is that every pastor goes to a rural church, right? You know, it seems like. Why? To get some experience. I when I went out to Maxwell, Nebraska, I had a good friend that said to me, he said, Dan, it's just a maintenance church. You can go there and you can study for a while. Well, yeah, but then what do I do? Well, then you're going to move on. Okay? Well, no. So when I left that church, I said, where's another rural place? That's where I'll go. And so I became good at the rural. And then the Lord, after I had the brain tumor and all of that went on, well, I ended up down in Parker. And we went into Parker because that was before Parker experienced the growth. They were just experiencing a crazy amount of growth. I said, okay, so the Lord wants me down there. But to answer your question, John, I was constantly under pressure financially. Constantly under pressure financially. And so, you know how I handled it? Here's my prayer. Lord, we'll make it because you're taking care of us. And you provide the money when I need it. And I believe that with all my heart. And you know what? He provided me the money when I needed it. He provided the money when I needed it. But there are other things that tempt us. And you know, there's Psalm 119, 133. I'm going to read you just this verse of Psalm 119, 33. Are you ready? Great, what did I do? Oh. Direct my steps by your word, and no iniquity, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Now, I want you to hear what the psalm says. Direct my steps by your word. So no matter what I'm going through in life, I've got to follow the word of God. I've got to do what the word of God says. And so I need to know it. Now, when I started out, as a baby Christian, did I know it? No, because I was learning. Did I start learning right off the bat? Yes, I did. Whatever my pastor told me to do, I said, I'm in. You know, he told me how to read my Bible, I said, I'm in. He told me, you know, he did all those things. He said, I'm in. I didn't mess around. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life, but I knew that if I was going to do my life right, I had to do what the Word said. And so immediately when I told you the story, when I got saved on Sunday, on Monday morning, I'm teaching school down in Springfield, I had two algebra classes, I had a health class, I had a chemistry class, and I taught two classes B. Two facts, class and P didn't work. They were too busy. But all those others, they got my salvation testimony. And nobody told me to do it. The day after I got saved, I went to school. And I was teaching those classes. And I witnessed to every student in my classes. My attitude toward the principal was, fire me. What are you going to do? What else are you going to do? So that's what I did. And that's how I've lived my life. A few bumps along the way. You know what I mean? Direct my steps by your word. And no iniquity will have dominion over me. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Father, we pray that you will be glorified in our lives. As we go from here, no matter what we've been through, as we walk out the doors, even before, Father, let us begin living like you want us to live. Through suffering, through temptation, let us be men and women that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.